Lord, for your grace, mercy, and peace, we thank you. And this is the Lord's day. And so we are reminded to take that position of faith in which we rest in Jesus Christ. And so we do rest. Thank you for the finished work of Jesus. Thank you for the Lord who is our rest, who is our Sabbath. Thank you for faith. Thank you for the righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ, the gift of Abraham. We praise God. We are made rich. And I ask you, Lord, that today you'd grant understanding into the heart of your people. And for this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated and do yourself and your neighbor a little favor. I just have a briefer word today, but I don't know that everybody always understands the things we talk about. We can't take that for granted. Understanding comes from the Lord. Can you remember that statement? Understanding comes from the Lord. There is a spirit of understanding. And he's building us up in knowledge. And what I'd like you to do, wherever you are, just take a half a minute, lay hands on your neighbor lay hands on you. I want you to ask the Lord if you'd give them understanding, if the Lord would open the eye of their understanding. Just go ahead, take a few moments of prayer just before we start to unpack spiritual principle. I want to be sure that each one, pray for your kids too. And Father, I thank you for the spirit of understanding. Thank you for the Holy Spirit, the gift of God. Thank you that you are able to enlighten our eyes. And I ask that you would grant to the people of the church an abundant measure of the spirit of wisdom and understanding in the knowledge of Christ, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in Jesus Christ. We understand it's a treasure house, a storehouse. We understand the fear of the Lord is the key to that store. And so we come humbly today. I ask that you'd open the eyes of us all and give us understanding in the heart, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a number of simple things I want to say. First is this. At the summit, I distinctly heard someone say, I think it was Ken Gill, but it might have been someone else, that we were to declare and proclaim. Now, this is not a new idea, but if I could catch your attention on it for a moment and say this. You each should live a life in which you declare the truth and proclaim what will be. Now, the truth is what you take from Scripture. Like earlier in the meeting, we said, "My God shall supply all your needs." That's a truth. We said, nothing is impossible with God. We said, all things are possible to him who believes. These are truths. And you need to live lives where you declare what the truth is and then, based on that truth, proclaim what will be. It's like the day I decided that building had to sell. I began declaring the truth, my God will supply all you need. And I said, Lord, our need is to sell that building, therefore I believe you are supplying a buyer now. And we had a buyer in 24 hours. Not everything happens that fast. I've had lots of prayer answered in 24 hours. I remember the day back in 1990 that one morning I prayed that somehow I would be closer in fellowship and service with Murray Rapp. Murray Rapp walked into the office that morning and said, I've bought two tickets to the Solomon Islands and my wife doesn't want to go. Would you come with me? And Murray and I spent 3 weeks together in revival. That's not a bad answer to prayer. David over here tells me that he prayed that Mexicans would be linked with us, and 2 weeks later I get an email from these Mexicans who are coming to visit. We do get some prayers answered very quickly, and I've had plenty of those. I've had other prayers answered when I've continued to believe for the long haul. 2 years, 5 years, 9 years, 13 years, some things are very important and you continue to hold on and believe God, I've had them answered. But your key is this. Can you please remember the key? One, and both of them involve speaking, by the way, not thinking. Now, thinking's important. Actually, what you think in your heart is so crucial that often what you think in your heart is what you end up with. But it's by speaking and proclaiming that we really put something out in the spirit realm, and the speaking and proclaiming is a process that also changes us. There's very little change that goes on in us or in this world unless we put it in our mouths. It's very operationally important. It's a bit like otherwise having a car, but there's no fuel in it. So the things are these. You must declare what the truth is. And I'm thinking about your family situations, but also about what you want to see the church achieve, what mission should achieve. Speak over your finances and jobs, over the future of your kids, and whatever else is that's concerned you. Please remember in your prayer life, not only take up your concerns with the Lord, take up His concerns. A balanced prayer life. You get a lot further. Anyway, declare the truth over these situations and then proclaim what will be. I remember the day in my first few months in Papua New Guinea, we were there 5 years, but I knew that I had to go and get on little planes and fly in Papua New Guinea, and big ones too. But I also knew that Papua New Guinea was the most dangerous place in the world to fly. I was not a pilot at that time, I was not flying, but I'd have to fly with SIL or MAF or Air New Guinea. And the job I had meant I had to fly often. I also knew that the mountains of New Guinea had planes all over them that would never fly again. And that it's the most dangerous place in the world. I went into the spare bedroom in the house where we lived and knelt at that bed and sought the Lord. Now, seeking the Lord is something you're going to have to learn to do. It's more than just prayer. We pray a prayer any old time. Somebody comes along to me this morning, says, look, got a bad back, sore neck, whatever. Oh, we'll have a prayer. I'll pray for them, and more often than not, they'll be healed, get relief. It'll begin to heal, whatever. I was having big trouble with my left knee the last few days because I strained it. That's the one I had broken, you know, 6 months ago, and it was pretty good, but I strained something, and it wasn't good for a few days. But I had Hazel pray, I had Richard pray. Haven't even thought about it ever since because it's kind of gone back to what it was. That's not bad. But that's just a prayer in which there's a grace and a healing, and we get that all the time. But could I please advise you, there are times when just a prayer will not suffice. Rather, you've got to step by faith into this other thing where you are seeking the Lord. And so what I was doing was I went into this spare bedroom to seek the Lord. And I knelt there and I laid it all before the Lord and I said, Lord, I have two young boys. David and Philip were like 4 and 2. And Hazel was pregnant. And I said, Lord, I do not intend to leave my children fatherless. I don't want that. And I cried out to God and asked Him if He would guarantee my safety while flying so that I could raise my children. He gave me a word, the last verse in a psalm that said, the Lord will guard your coming in and you're going out forever. And then He spoke and He said, for every going out, you will have a coming in. That's not bad, is it? But of course, in this moment, I believe God. Ah, He speaks, grace is released, power is established. See, I have sought the Lord and He's responded. And all of us need to seek the Lord. There's probably not a week in your life when you don't need to shut the door and actually seek the Lord over something. And this applies to what you're to think and believe about the future of your kids and all kinds of things. Promises you need. It's in those moments of seeking the Lord that you'll get some wonderful promises. And it will establish principles in your life by which then God will always deal with you. Like based on that promise, God has continued to deal with me faithfully. But I remember once, We sought the Lord over a simple decision. It was back when I got interested in printing. I was in my first church. I'd bought a printing press. Then you discover offset, but then you need a plate maker. And we had no cash. I discovered I could buy a plate maker for $200 or another one for $2,000. The trouble with the $200 one, we didn't have $200 either, but it was easier to buy, but each plate was more expensive, like $2 or $3 a plate. But the $1,800 machine actually was, it would make plates just 10 cents. We didn't have either money, but we sought the Lord, and he gave us a scripture. Now, he didn't say, buy this plate, or buy that plate maker, or buy that plate maker, but he gave us a word, and the word was this. He satisfies you with the finest of the wheat. And we took that as a word just for that occasion, but on that word we had to make a decision. Out of this, what are we going to believe? We bought the $1,800 plate maker for which we had no money, but it was paid for in no time. But what I discovered years later was this. When the Lord spoke that word to us, he satisfies you with the finest of the wheat. He established a principle over our lives that he was willing to operate by all the rest of our lives. So that any time we step out in faith and say we need the better one, not the cheaper one, or we need the one we can't afford, even though, you know, it's risky, it's amazing how the Lord backs us up and provides. And it'll be the same for you. But the grace to walk in what God is willing to do comes from those occasions when you have sought the Lord and obtained a grace. And all I was trying to say to you is, you have to live a life of faith. Every Christian among us needs to learn how to live a life of believing, a life of faith. But it will involve these principles of declaring the truth, that is, declaring what the Word says, and then proclaiming what will be. This will happen. That will happen. When you've heard of the prophet Samuel, Samuel was the first of the prophets. He was the prototype. And there's a word concerning him in Scripture that says that God saw to it that none of his words fell to the ground. Now, if you can seek the Lord, you will also find this grace starts to apply to you more and more, and you will come to the place where your words he will not let fall. He upholds the words of his prophets. Now, that is a grace. Not every Christian has that grace. But if you will grow in faith and walk with God in holiness and righteousness, you will come to the place where you find, oh, my words have great power. And the Lord holds them up, and so on and so forth. Well, thank God for it all. So you're going to declare what the word says, and you're going to then proclaim off that what will be. This will happen, that won't happen, I believe in God. You're going to live a life of faith. Now, next thing I want to say to you is this. There is a need for you, every single one of you who is a Christian, to be vitally involved. That is, vitally involved in the work of Christ. You can't be a drifter. You can't just be someone who lives for yourself and, you know, you're happy with, you know, friends in the church, but you're not involved. You need to be involved. And that is because this is the work of Christ. What you need to know is this. Your eternal reward as a Christian is directly associated with the interest you take in the work of God. Therefore, be vitally involved. Now, I'll show you a scripture. This is from Malachi 3, and it's an example of how God takes note of people whose hearts are in what he does. Here it is. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. What comes next? On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I'll spare them, just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. What comes after that? Here it is. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. According to this scripture, what determines whether you're righteous or whether you're wicked is whether you have a heart for God's interests or not, those who serve God. And this is what I'm saying. Take a vital interest in the mission of Christ, the work of Christ, because your eternal reward is directly associated with the degree to which your heart is in what the Lord is doing. Take a look at the scripture from Malachi 4:2. It says, "But for those who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you'll go out and frolic like well-fed calves." Well, that's the newest translation, which is a little more, I don't know, light-hearted. And anyway, there it is. You might be more familiar with the old one that says, "And you'll go out and leap like calves released from the stall." Perhaps most of you have never seen that happen, but I have. As many of us on a farm, we've seen that. We've seen how happy those calves are. And the Lord says, man, that leaping for joy and jumping around the place, that is what you're going to feel like on the day when the Sun of Righteousness rises and so on and so forth. I was in Canberra a month or two ago at a conference, and a speaker said something. He was the lecturer, and he said something that I don't agree with. Are you ready? Now, this was a good man, one of the best men I think I've met, and with a very good work, I think a very effective man, touches a lot of lives, does a lot of good, and his teaching as a whole, I consider way up there. I was so impressed with his lectures, I'm going to buy all of his books and read them. He has got strength of insight that is very, very valuable. But he said something that I don't agree with at all, and someone else in the room stood up and agreed with him, and I realized these guys have not got a clue about one little thing, and that is how to properly build Christian community and what should be in the heart of all God's people if they are genuinely an apostolic company of believers. What he said was this. Now, this is somebody who has close friends amongst politicians, lawyers and judges and legislators and city managers and movers and shakers in the community. And he has great friends with leaders of very vast ministries. But he was talking about what he does when he comes home, meaning when he comes to the church on Sunday morning. He said, when I'm home at my church, he said, I don't tell them anything about that. They're not interested. They're only interested in solving their own problems. He said, I might have met the mayor that week for prayer. He might have asked me, please, could you come pray for me? He said, I don't bother telling them all that. He said, they're not interested. He said, they're just interested in how to live their own lives in their own sphere for Christ. To me, and look, in his culture, in his place, what he said is true. But he's missing something. And we had another prominent Australian stand up and agree. Oh, yeah, no, don't do that, no. And Jenny Hagger, who was sitting next to me, turned to me. She was on my right, we're on these long tables. Jenny Hagger turned and said, it's not like that at your place. Listen, I want to thank you that as I've taught you about the world and about the body of Christ and about what the Lord wants to do in the world, you've listened and heard. And I would have to say that on the whole, people here are very interested in what is going on in the world. You're very interested in what happens in the city. You're very interested in what happens in the nation. Praise God. Where's the amen? Right. Praise the Lord. Ah, that's very good. Get ready for those American speakers when they come, right? But you are, and thank God. And I imagine there are plenty of other churches too. There would be others, plenty of them, whose hearts are vitally interested in mission and world evangelism and the advance of the kingdom of God and what apostles and prophets are doing and all the rest of it. But let me tell you something. I can't even do most of what I do without your love and your prayers, and I know that darn well. You can't be everything you're meant to be without me, and I can't be everything that I'm meant to be without you, and it's very plain in Scripture that that's how Paul felt about it. So, I'm just saying, I disagree with the sentiment of this other brother for good reason. Now, I sent out an email a few weeks ago, which was a little commentary based on that text from Psalm 110 that said, who remembers? Your troops will be willing in the day of your battle. What day of battle do you think that is? See, we read that and we always think, oh, that's the end of the world. That's when Jesus comes, Battle of Armageddon comes, cleans it all up. What are we supposed to do on that day? I don't know. We're willing troops. No. From the day the gospel was to go out, the battle is in the hearts of men. The battle is between righteousness and evil and good and bad. And the battle is between light and darkness. The battle is between Christ, which is us, and Belial. There's a struggle in this world. And so it's talking about the whole period of time from when Jesus first came and bound the strong man. That's his own language. He came in, bound the strong man. Just before he went to the cross, he said, the prince of this world is about to be cast out. Resurrection takes place. He gives the great commission. His troops, that is his apostles, all the other believers, his troops are ready to go in into all the world and conquer the world. That's the battle he was talking about. Your troops will be willing. This is actually a comment then on the church. And I sent you Adam Clark, the little piece out of Adam Clark's commentary. But I just loved this sentence that comes up in it that describes real Christian people. Here's the sentence. You ready? They hear his call. They come freely. They stay willingly. They act nobly. They live purely. And they obey cheerfully. That's the real Christian. That's fantastic stuff. Anyway. Couple more items here. Committed giving. What have I said so far? I have said, live a life of faith, declare and proclaim. Number two, I said, be vitally involved, his troops will be willing in the day of battle. And number three, committed giving. Could I just say in passing, your victory over your personal finances is essential. Personal victory in handling money, essential to the victorious life as a Christian. This would mean victory in tithing, and it will mean victory in your ability to share and to give and be generous, living lives of, you know, willing sharing and generosity. So committed giving, very important part of obtaining victory, maintaining, overcoming in the Christian life. And the other item is this, be active in sharing your faith. Willing to go out into the street, into small towns, into Aboriginal communities. Willing to talk to anybody anywhere about Christ. Willing to give out Gospels of Luke. You know, this is the day we're going to start finding hearts of Australians everywhere going to start turning to Christ. I believe we're coming into a day of great fruitfulness. We've prayed toward this. We've been believing the Lord all the more. I believe we're about to break through. So everybody, be ready, all right? Proclaim the truth and declare what will be. I get that the wrong way around. Live a life of faith. Be vitally involved in the work of God, committed to giving, actively you're sharing your faith, always faith. Friday night, I'm in the prayer watch here and I get a prophecy. I'm going to give it to you. We'd been praying away and I was in the middle of the prayer when suddenly, boom, I just know I got this prophetic word. And here it is in summary. At the time, I was praying for the youth of this church and thanking God for what's going on at the moment. Really good things are going on, and here's the word that came. There is about to be an explosion. Now, this was a reference to the youth. What I was seeing was the youth are just going to explode out of this church and all over town. Explosion of numbers. But explosion in grace. So there was about to be an explosion, multitudes, and there will be great holiness. Now hear me, hear the key word, holiness. Huge numbers of youth that will live holy lives. And more, peace churches will spring up everywhere like seeds blown out. You know when a mature plant flowers and wind blows the seeds and they spring up? I saw all this, masses of them, even in many nations, even in Japan, and the Maldives. So I'm just telling you, This is what just came alive in the prayer meeting. It's a short summary. But the key word was there's about to be an explosion amongst our youth, and I believe it. I want to show you a couple of scriptures. Here's Amos 9, 11 to 15. The reason I was looking at this verse on Saturday morning is because Noel Patson, in the prayer meeting, had come up with this verse with respect to Peace Aviation. The Lord was going to rebuild it as it was meant to be. So Saturday morning at home, I sit down, start to read, and the following verses just opened up big time as a scripture concerning the explosion. Not about Peace Aviation, but about the whole deal of youth exploding, church planting exploding, all that kind of thing. So we're going to read on and see how it stands out. In that day I'll restore David's fallen shelter, repair its broken walls, restore its ruin, rebuild it as it used to be. That was the one we had for Peace Aviation. Let's slip through the following three verses. So that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name. This remnant of Edom is a reference to humankind, unbelieving mankind, that which is against Christ, that which is still the enemy of Christ, that they may possess it and all the nations. You see, there it's put in double language as it always is in Hebrew poetry. That bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman. Now, this is the explosion of evangelism and soul winning. Huge awakening. I just felt the scripture was really alive for us, and it was a commentary on the prophecy I had the night before. The days are coming when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. It's a picture where, you know, a farmer has to plant seed and then wait and then harvest and then a little bit while he'll plant again, but it's going to speed up so much. One, you know, obviously this doesn't happen in the real, but we get figurative language helping us to understand what is going to happen. This is the snowballing effect of seed time and harvest in soul winning. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. New wine, of course, is the life of God. And I will bring my people Israel back from exile, and they'll rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They'll plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they'll make their gardens and eat their fruit. I'll plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted. Now, if you thought this was about Israel, you're wrong. In the Old Testament, we have types. There are many types, and Israel was a type. Israel was a foreshadowing of a greater Israel. As I explained at the summit, the church is not a replacement for Israel, it's the continuation of Israel. In the Old Testament, Israel had a remnant that was holy. The whole of Israel was not holy to the Lord, a remnant was. That remnant was the church in the Old Testament. The Bible says so. And they came to the time of Christ, and the gospel was preached, and all of those came into the church. In fact, very large numbers of Jewish people came into the church, and a large number of people rejected Jesus. So right at that point in history, there was a division of Jewish people, those who were unbelieving, those who were believing, but those who were believing went into the church. So initially, the church was Jewish only. But after 10 years or so, they started to bring the Gentiles in. I explained at the summit, it was always, always, always God's plan to get all the nations. God is not racist. He does not love Israel more than he loves every other person in the world, but he had a purpose for Israel. Now, because he chose them and they had to suffer all of that and get put through hard times, God's first priority is to try and have Jews saved. Now, but getting Gentiles saved is not a second priority. This has to make sense. First priority for everyone. That's why the scripture says to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. There's no second-class citizen. And it's why the New Testament repeatedly says concerning Jew and Gentile, no distinction, no distinction, no distinction. So the church was Jewish first of all. And then it was Jewish and Gentile all in together, but with no distinction. This is the one new man in Christ Jesus. It's neither Jew nor Gentile. And then as time went on, just more and more and more and more Gentiles, because God's original promise to Abraham was he would be the father of many Gentiles. That's what the Bible says to Abraham. You will be the father of many Gentiles. So, in terms of sheer numbers, the ultimate Israel, you know, the original Israel was a type, a shadow, and natural Israel was a type of spiritual Israel. Just as Melchizedek was a type of the Christ who was to come, David was a type of the Son who was to come, the throne of David was a type of the throne of God that was to come. Lots of types. The lamb slain was a type of the Christ who was to come. Israel was, natural Israel was a type of the greater Israel to come, of which faithful Israel was the first part of it. Now, what happens is this. In history, all these Old Testament prophets that prophesy, now this is one, this is Amos, he's prophesying, but is using Old Testament language and figures of speech. But all of these kingdom prophecies, now by the way, these are what we call kingdom prophecies. If you read them by only knowing the Old Testament, it looks like they're promises of a kingdom promised to Israel. But that's not the ultimate meaning of them at all. The kingdom referred to is the Messianic kingdom. The Messianic kingdom is the kingdom we have right now. Christ is the Messiah. Christ is the son of David, reigning right now at God's right hand, and the kingdom is being expanded in the world. This is the Messianic kingdom. And all the promises of a kingdom in the Old Testament was never promises concerning a natural kingdom, you know, a geographical kingdom with a king. They were always promises that ultimately were meant to be interpreted in terms of the Messianic kingdom in which Christ would become the ruler of all. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is the King of kings, Lord and Lord. That's what he is right now. And so when you read all the kingdom prophecies of the Old Testament prophets, you have to interpret them in terms of their ultimate fulfillment being in the Messianic kingdom, not in a natural kingdom ultimately given to Israel, which in fact will never happen. This kingdom that is being built right now is going to grow and grow and grow until it fills the whole world and ultimately becomes the consummate kingdom that goes into eternity. Now, can I prove that? I'm going to prove it right now. Because here, just with this one text from an Old Testament prophet, and by the way, it was the apostles of the New Testament who said, using the old King James, yea, and all the prophets, you know, from Amos on have spoken of these things. All the prophecies of those old prophets were all prophesying about the era of the church, which is the Messianic kingdom. And this is one example I'm going to show you, because here's one of the Messianic prophecies of a kingdom in the Old Testament that in the New Testament they quote it. They quote it and say, this is the fulfillment of the prophecy. So take a look at it again. Go back one verse. What verse is this? Here. Yeah, I'll bring my people, they rebuild the ruined cities and live in the plant vineyards, drink their wine. All of this has a proper outworking in a spiritual kingdom. Go to the next bit. I don't have time to explain all the figures, but I will plant Israel in their own land, never going to be rooted from land. According to Paul in Corinthians, we are the land. You are God's field, he said. We are that land into which this seed gets planted, never to be uprooted again. We're brought into the gospel, brought into a kingdom, never to be uprooted. This is a kingdom that will never pass away. See, so all of these Old Testament prophecies that you can read as if they're natural, talking about some paddock and a hoe and a mattock, you know, and a shed. No. Think Messianic kingdom and bring it out of the figure of speech into what we can believe about what's to happen in the nations. All right, this was the Old Testament prophecy. Let's whip over to the new. But first I'll show you 1 Corinthians 15, 46, 47. See if you can throw that up for us, fellas. This illustrates type and anti-type. Here is Paul. He says, the spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that the spiritual. That's the way it works with type and anti-type. You know, so the lamb, little, you know, cut the throat of the lamb, spill the blood, it's a type. But Christ comes. His bloodshed, he's the fulfillment. He's what they call the anti-type, the fulfillment. And this is true of all these prophecies as well. So, the prophecies say that Christ is the fulfillment of promises made to the patriarchs. The Bible says the Gentiles coming into the kingdom of God is the fulfillment of the promises made to the patriarchs. The kingdom promises to Israel were always intended to have a spiritual outcome, not a natural. They're always intended to have a whole world outcome, not a local and geographical one in Palestine. And so these kingdom promises were not political regarding a natural race, but they were spiritual regarding an international people. This is why in the New Testament, the Apostle Peter writes to a church, which is a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, and said, but you are a holy nation. This is the Old Testament prophecies all being fulfilled. All right, that Amos prophecy. Let's go to the New Testament and see what the apostles do with it, because I said I'd prove the point that Old Testament prophecy concerning the kingdom is fulfilled in the church. Here it is, Acts 15, 12 to 18.
The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the who? The Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. Now, this is James, the Lord's brother. This James is the leader of the church in Jerusalem, 100,000 believers. James spoke up. Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this as it is written. And guess what passage he quotes? He quotes the Amos passage, the one I had up on the board a minute ago. We won't go through it all again, but there you can see it. He specifically says, as it is written, after this I'll return to rebuild David's fallen tent, his ruins I'll rebuild and restore, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles. So what James is saying there emphatically is that the Old Testament kingdom prophecies in Amos are being fulfilled by the Gentiles being brought into the church. It's the kingdom of Christ being spread in the world. That is the Messianic kingdom. Don't bother looking for another. You're not going to get one. Now, it's been 2,000 years, this kingdom spreading, and it will continue to spread. We don't know for how long, but a big job has got to be done. It's ahead of us. Now, in closing, I want to tell you a simple story. But it's a Bible story, and it involves two guys. And we just happen to have two guys in the church by the same name, but don't rush to judgment on those two guys till I finish my story. We have in the church two guys called Simeon and Levi. Do we not? Now, don't rush to judgment, especially about yourselves. I have to tell you about a little bit about the Simeon and Levi that's in the Bible, and we can make comparisons and contrasts, not with you two guys, but with everybody in the house. And I want to finish with this. It turns out that Jacob had 12 sons, and two of them were called Simeon and Levi. When Jacob came time to die, he's in Egypt, remember, and he calls his sons, and he speaks or proclaims over each of them some words which are called a blessing. You know, the heading in your Bible will say, Jacob blesses his sons. Except on these two, he placed a curse. And the interesting thing is, there's a few differences. They are the only two of 12 sons over which he said identical words. He said, Simeon and Levi, blah, 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 blah. And it reads like a curse, and it is a curse. And the reason it was a curse was because Simeon and Levi were the two guys who quite some time before had gone and killed a whole town of men, taken their swords and killed them all because of a reproach that one of those men had put upon their sister. And so the father speaking by the Holy Spirit, draws this back to their memory, talks about what fury their sword had been filled with, and places on them a curse. I'll show you the scripture. Genesis 49, there it is. Cursed be their anger so fierce and their fury so cruel. And this was the final word to Simeon and to Levi. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. That doesn't sound good, does it? I'm going to tell you what happened. Identical prophecies, simple and plain. Reads like a curse, and it's the only curse of all the brothers. The two sons have jointly committed a grievous act, but this is how it's fulfilled. For Levi, it was fulfilled in terms of a blessing. Because when Moses had the people in the desert and was up in the mountain and came down and found all of Israel worshipping the golden calf, he went to one side and he said, let all of those who are for the Lord gather to me. And it was the Levites who gathered to him. And so because the Levites, that is the descendants of Levi, took a stand that no one else in Israel took, the Lord turned the curse to a blessing and still literally fulfilled the words. Look at the last two lines. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. And that's exactly what God did with the Levites, except it turned out to be a blessing to them. He set the Levites apart for special service to the Lord and to take care of the sanctuary, the tabernacle at that time, later the temple,
And he gave the Levites cities in every tribe in Israel had a geographical area, and he gave the Levites cities in every one of those areas, and all the people of Israel paid their tithes. The Levites collected the tithes. They ended up in a place of great honor and great glory and great distinction, and that's what came out of those words. Which means even when a curse has been placed on you, or even when you're given a name that's not the world's greatest name, if you'll take a stand for the Lord, he will turn whatever has been said concerning you to a blessing, even if somehow it's fulfilled. It's just an astounding thing. Because of the obedience of that tribe, they were set apart, dedicated. So even though they were still scattered in Israel, it was a huge honor, a distinction, a glory. Their curse became a blessing, and their disgrace became an honor. What about Simeon? Don't take this too hard, Simeon. The tribe of Simeon greatly decreased in numbers during the 40 years in the wilderness. They were allotted land, but the land allotted to Simeon was within the boundaries of another tribe. All the other tribes had their own, but they were stuck in the middle of a tribe. Some of them wandered off to the northern kingdom. Some of them wandered off to the south, and the tribe of Simeon practically disappears from Israel's history. And not only that, but at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, when Moses gives his final blessing over all the tribes, and in his blessings he names all the tribe, there's one tribe he doesn't even name. Simeon doesn't get mentioned. Isn't that strange? So this prophecy was fulfilled, but it was fulfilled in two different ways, and for one it stayed the curse, and for the other it was turned to a blessing. And the question is, what about you? Why Levi? Well, we know Levi was dedicated to the Lord, entered into a covenant with God, served him wholeheartedly, and taught righteousness. Not so Simeon. However, it's not that Simeon hadn't been given a good name. That boy Simeon, his name means the Lord hears. He had a reasonable start. And when his mother, put the verse up, Genesis 29, this is his mother. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too. So she named him Simeon. It means the Lord hears. The Lord's shown her his love for her. Well, there is one little legacy that the name Simeon has. So even though the tribe Simeon didn't end up much in the history of Israel, it's interesting how the name Simeon as a person's name comes into the New Testament with great honor, and the other tribal names don't. Yes, yes, Jesus is the line of the tribe of Judah, and the Levites are still around, but none of the other tribal names do we see used for anyone who of great distinction in the New Testament except the name of Simeon. Maybe the Lord was trying to help out all of those who ended up with that name along the way, not to feel bad about the name. But this, and this was the New Testament text that we were taken with when we actually named Simeon here. So here it is, final verse, Luke 2. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you promised, now dismiss your servant in peace. I think this is one of the most lovely statements in Scripture. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the sight of all the people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory to your people Israel. Simeon, in the New Testament, was not only a prophet, a man who was a prophet, but he got to take the baby Jesus in his arm and bless him and prophesy over him and to his mother and to his father, as it turns out. So I'm throwing that in as a consolation prize to anyone here called Simeon in the light of the other, because in the light of the other, I wanted to say this to everybody. Listen, everybody. Listen good, because I've got to quit. Two brothers, Simeon and Levi. And over those two brothers, the identical words were spoken.
One ended up in a place of great blessing, and one ended up coming to nothing and just drifting and going less and less and less and less. And the same will happen to you depending on your response to the Lord. Even if people throw curses at you, think not much of you. Even if you've made mistakes, and we've all made mistakes. If your heart is the Lord's, if you'll swing your heart over to standing for Christ like Levi, God will see to it that your curses become blessings. But if you hear these words, but you drift, you know, you don't care, you take no notice, you live a careless life, you just lose more and more as you go along. And this is nothing other than what Jesus said. To him who has, will more be given. But to him who does not have, even what he has, will be taken away. And I want to conclude with this thought, because I want each of you today to take a stand in your heart for Christ. And well, anyways, Levi, where are you? Come here for a minute. Simeon, come here for a minute. I'm going to just start by praying for you two fellas. Seeing we've named you here publicly, we should pray. But if anybody else, especially if there's a young person, Simeon, come over here. Stand right here. Turn around and face me. If there are any young people here today, any single people here today, and you feel there's something over your life holding you back, something that's cursed you, perhaps. That might be too strong a language. But if you feel there's something to be shifted off your life and you want to walk in the grace of God and see even evil words turned into a good meaning for you, I want to pray for you. This is a good moment right now. You can get the prayer. As far as I know, bad words have never been spoken over either of these guys, except he's got the name of the tribe that disappeared off the map, right? But he's also got the name of the prophet who got to hold the baby Jesus and bless him. You know, what does that say about him? He could go either way. Couldn't it? Isn't that the immediate lesson you draw as well? He could go either way. Which way do you want to go? he'd like to hold Jesus. Well, you can do that every night. Can't you? Yeah. So I think he needs a prayer. And, you know, in your heart of heart, in his heart of hearts, he's got to make choices. The beaut thing is this. This is really the good thing. You don't have to do all the work to get the good outcomes. You make the choice. If you will make the choice in your heart, grace starts to flow, and it's amazing what grace enables you to do and be, and at the same time, it's enable what grace comes and adds to you. But it's a heart choice. There are a lot of people who every day are condemned by their heart choices because they keep making the sloppy choices, the easy choices. There are people who take offense and make choices out of their offenses. There are other people who offenses come along and they say, I refuse to take offense, and they give thanks to God, and they don't let that thing enter their heart. And this happens every day. There are people who feel jealous, but there are some who will muddle in that thing. There are others that will say, it's not right, I refuse to think that way. These are daily choices of the heart. But the most basic choice is, I want the Lord to have the whole of my heart. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, who brought millions of people to Christ, but to me, that was only one of the most amazing things he did. He brought millions to Christ. Astounding. Across 80 countries. The astounding thing for me about William Booth was that his life reproduced so many, not just thousands, but tens of thousands who lived such sacrificial lives, holy, lived holy and took out the gospel. That, to me, that's just an astounding thing, was what
multiplied into the lives of other people who then lived as William Booth lived. Just astounding. And may the Lord give us that grace. When we call people to holiness, when I say our youth are going to live holy lives, I don't mean they're going to be just acting spiritual. No, holiness means choosing right and serving, working hard, serving, making good choices, saying no to a whole bunch of things, getting into things you should be into and not into others. You know, like it's there's a whole lot of choices involved in living holy. It's very practical. It's not just it's not just pietism. Piety means your whole lifestyle lived in service. Pietism is just thinking every day you've got to be religious and spiritual. Read your Bible and pray. We're not interested in pietism, but piety. A heart yielded. So, what are you going to go for? I'm going to pray for him, but I'm willing to pray for any other person today that feels, I've been operating under a wrong word and I want it shifted. So, while I'm praying, if you think that way, particularly if you're a young person, single, just come and join the lineup. I'm going to believe God. Father, I thank you for Simeon and I thank you for Levi. And I thank you that these men are not judged by what other men with their names have done. But a grace has been extended to them over their lives and they are called into good things as we all are. And our cry is that you would grant them grace by which they believe God and step into their destiny. And so I pray for Simeon. Any negativity in the story today is cast off his life. I declare his name means the Lord hears. And my prayer is that you'd cause Simeon to hear, that you'd open the ears and the eyes of his heart. He'll be as one who sees. We remember, Lord, that Balaam, who spoke the most beautiful prophecies of all, fell. But I pray that you'd give your sweet word to Simeon and he would not fall. And so even now today, let the Spirit of the Lord come upon Simeon. We declare his name a blessing and not a curse. We declare the Lord's favor is over him, the hand of God be with him to help him become what he is meant to become. I ask, Lord, today your grace would clothe him to give him strength in making really good choices. So we bless him. May the word of God be in him. I pray in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. Simeon, go over there to Richard and he'll pray for you too. Levi, let me pray for you. Father, thank you for Levi. Anybody else wants to join me for prayer, just feel free. Father, thank you for Levi. I lay my hands upon him today and bless him. And may the favor of God be with him. I thank you for his growth and maturity so far. But now I ask that you'd open that other part of his mind and fill it with wisdom so there'd be a great and extensive grace in which he'd be enabled to walk. Begin to lift him up, oh God, all the more. And may power be given to Levi in the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. And Lord, fill him with the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord. Amen.